Is this a beautiful morning or what? If you don't have thanksgiving in your heart for this kind of morning, you just don't have any capacity and no gratitude is all I can say. Let's prepare ourselves in our usual fashion. We're going to have a few moments of silent prayer, and during that time, we have the opportunity to name privately to God the Father any unconfessed sins, which ensures the filling of the Holy Spirit. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your faithfulness. You are our mighty God. We have nothing to fear and everything to look forward to. We have a portion of your word this morning to feed on. We pray that you will help us all to concentrate, that we may be able to file what we learn in our long-term memory so that we can be faithful servants to you. We pray this in Christ's name. Amen. I don't know how many of you have bulletins. Do we have any bulletins left? George, we'll give them all out. Okay. Well, on the cover of the bulletin, you'll notice that we have memory verses. We've had four so far, and you have an entire month to learn each one of these memory verses. Now, I want everyone to take their bulletins that look like this is what you're looking at and turn them to where you're looking at this. Now, we're going to quote John 3:36. Y'all do it with me. He who believes on the Son has eternal life. But he who does not believe the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides upon him. Okay, now you can turn it back around. This isn't just a futile exercise. Anybody that can't memorize a verse like that in a month isn't trying. And within a year's time, we're going to have 12. So far, we have four. And you need to carry these around in your soul at all times. You should be like a gunslinger. You know how they would wear the gun down here? And any time you give the gospel or you run into people which are everywhere that think that you have to work your way into heaven, it's at the ready. You're going, John 3:36. You got them. That's the way we need to be. So that's not there just to take up space. And I hope that you will get, we've already done Romans 4:5, Romans 6:23, Ephesians 2:8-9. These are bedrock foundational verses that every believer should have in their memory bank, circulating in their stream of consciousness, ready to go. Okay. By the way, if you have a New American Standard Version, it says, he who believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son shall not see life, but the wrath of God abides on him. Open your Bibles to John 3:36. If you have a New American, cross out the obey. Horrible translation. The Greek word there is apeitho, I-P-E-I-T-H-O. And it means an obstinate refusal to believe or to accept something. See, if you quote that from the New American, you say, he who believes on the Son has eternal life, but he who does not obey the Son, they think, oh, well, see, you got to work your way. If you don't obey, you're going to hell. And that's not it at all. It's always about believing, trusting, having faith in Christ. So do that. Cross it out and put believe. It's all about believing or not believing. Just a little side note. Okay, we are in Joshua chapter 10, and you can turn your Bibles to Joshua chapter 10. We're going to continue today in verse 33. The Israelites are bouncing all around the land of Canaan, having one victory after another. I felt so proud that I remembered to plug in the projector. I just forgot to turn it on. So you'll see the map in a moment. Joshua is conquering the southern part of the land of Canaan, and it has been quite a trip, hasn't it? And in Joshua chapter 10, we find that there is one victory after another after another. Y'all don't have it over here? All right, Billy John, you can just... Now, the deal is when I turn it off, you turn yours off, okay? They're not... Somehow there's a miscommunication. Okay, is it up there? We have the map, and they started out from Gilgal. They made an overnight march to Gibeon. They whipped up on the Canaanites. They were in retreat. They went all the way through here. We studied about in Makkedah that there were five kings that were instigating all this, and they were held up in a cave, locked up, I should say. After the battle, they came back to the caves, opened the caves, and we spent about two or three Sundays on what they did. Joshua had these five kings kneel down, and his commanding officers put their foot on the neck of these conquered kings. And there's great typology. We learned a lot from that. Now they moved on from Makkedah. By the way, here's Makkedah on here. This is Gilgal. Gibeon, and this is where they started chasing the Canaanites. They're not sure where Makkedah is. Here's Makkedah on this map here. The next map shows Makkedah here instead of over here. See it right here? Close to Lachish and Libna. And then the last map is the most truthful map, because they have Makkedah and they got a question mark by it. You see that? Finally, a map that they're not sure where it is, but that's where all those things took place. Let's get back over here. I think this is the map we can see the best. And now, after he had taken care of business here, he went to Libna, he went to Lachish. And we went into what those names mean and all the significance of those two cities. Now we're going to pick up this morning at Eglon, which is right here. He's going to go from Eglon to Hebron and Debir. And in every one of these places, it's going to be a repeat of what happened before. They're going to conquer the city. And usually these are fortresses, fortified cities, city-states. And it's only going to take a day at Lachish, which was an unbelievably fortified city high on this mountaintop, and it had two walls surrounding it, and it took the Israelites 2 days in order to conquer it. Nebuchadnezzar and Sennacherib, Nebuchadnezzar from the Babylonians, Sennacherib from the Assyrians, lost thousands of troops trying to take Lachish at another date, and it took them a long time, but it only took them 2 days, about a day each time they go from here. They went from Lachish. Now they're going to Eglon, and that is where we're going to pick it up today with regards to verse 33. I'd have everybody open their Bibles except me. Okay, Joshua chapter 10 and verse 33. Then Horam, king of Gezer, came up to help Lachish, and Joshua defeated him and his people until he had left him no survivor. Now, Gezer is up here. Here's Gezer, and he's talking about, this is the following of the last verse considering Lachish. So this king came down here to Lachish to help out the Canaanites. And he got his comeuppance just like everyone else did, is essentially what this is saying. Verse 34. And Joshua and all Israel with him passed on from Lachish to Eglon, and they camped by it and fought against it. And they captured it on that day and struck it with the edge of the sword. And he utterly destroyed that day every person who was in it, according to all that he had done to Lachish. So it's just the same pattern. We see the same thing happening. The same day that they camped out, they took the city. These are fortified cities. And we have all the people being slain. We've already gone over many times for anyone. I know some people are hearing this series for the first time, and they may be a little queasy about killing the five kings. And remember, they hung them up in the tree to demonstrate what happens to those who go against the Lord. And now we have city after city and everything that breathes in them, at least all the people, are going to be annihilated. And this is just, it is righteous, it is what God had to do in order to protect the Israelites. For if He would have left anyone living, they would have gone into the idol worship and the human sacrifice, and it would have bled over into the Israelites, and there'd been a big time trouble. So, Eglon, the Hebrew word means young bull, and it was about 7 miles southwest of Lachish in the low country, and Joshua took it in one day. Verse 36. Then Joshua and all Israel with him went from Eglon to Hebron, and they fought against it, and they captured it, and struck it with all its cities, and all the persons who were in it with the edge of the sword. He left no survivor, according to all that he had done to Eglon, and he utterly destroyed it and every person who was in it. Now, Hebron was a place that was Abraham's favorite city, and it was Mamre who laid the name of it and was later changed to Hebron. This was, we find in Joshua 14:13, that Joshua gave this city to Caleb. You remember Caleb? He was one of the 12 spies that went from Kadesh Barnea across the river. And this was before they went into the wilderness and had to wander around for 40 years. The 12 spies, out of the 12, 10 spies were crying and said, "We can't take it. We're like grasshoppers in their sight." And they had a big pity party, and they cried. There was only 2 spies that went that said, "The Lord has given us this land. It is a land flowing with milk and honey. Let's go in and take it. The Lord is on our side." And now you have, all these years later, you have Caleb being rewarded with this city. By the way, the word Caleb, translated in the Hebrew, means dog. How would you like to have that dog? Well, I guess these days, for the young people, be, "What's going on, dog?" I guess maybe they had that going back then. I doubt it. But anyway, it was not that flattering a name, because dogs weren't looked up or esteemed very highly in that day. It just goes to show you, it doesn't matter what your name is or who your parents are or your family or anything. He used his volition to obey the Lord, and now he's going to get the entire city as a part of his inheritance, and that's Hebron. Later on, David would live there, make his royal residence there as king. He was anointed king over all Israel there, according to 2 Samuel 2:1-4 and verse 11, as well as 1 Kings 2:11. I have a PowerPoint here of Hebron. Let me get this off for a moment. That's not on over there? It's not coming on? Is it plugged in? Well, it's not getting a signal. Oh, okay. Well, can y'all see this over here if you strain a little bit? If you can't, you can just move over a little bit. I don't know what that issue is, but we'll look into it. This is the Hebron. This is the modern Hebron, successor to the ancient city of the same name. Now, when I pulled this up, I thought, this is modern Hebron? this is what it had under this picture. And I thought, that doesn't look all that modern to me. So I found some more pictures. Here's more of Hebron today. You have the city. It doesn't look all that. If you took this city and I put a picture of Hong Kong, or, you know, that is Hebron today. And it's a thriving city. I think it's always inspiring when we... Y'all are looking over there. Did it come on? Oh, okay. That when you see these cities in the Bible, you can go there today and see, and that is in the Holy Land, they call it, and see the cities in the same place. They're named the same. The artifacts are all there. The archaeologists go and they use the Bible to find out where these, they call them tells, because they just keep building over these, one city on top of another, and then they dig down. And all, every time they do this, it further substantiates everything that the Bible says. So this is dealing with Hebron. I'm going to close that so we'll all be looking at the same thing. Then Joshua and all Israel with him returned to Debir, and they fought against it. Debir was that town just south of Hebron. Verse 39, and he captured it and its king and all its cities, and they struck them with the edge of the sword and utterly destroyed every person who was in it. He left no survivors, just as he had done to Hebron, so he had done to Debir and its king, as he had also done to Libna and its king. So everyone, including from the king on down, are killed in these cities as God had instructed them to do. Verse 40, then Joshua struck all this land, the hill country and the Negev. The Negev is the southern part, the desert land. And the lowlands and the slopes and all their kings. He left no survivors, but he utterly destroyed all who breathed, just as the Lord, the God of Israel, had commanded. And Joshua struck them from Kadesh Barnea, even as far as Gaza, and all the country of Goshen, even as far as Gibeon. What this amounts to is the whole southern area of the Canaanites, which was where modern Israel is today, was taken over, and he was victorious in all this. Verse 42. And Joshua captured all the kings and their lands at one time. This is what you want to underline. Because the Lord, the God of Israel, fought for Israel. You want to know why they were so successful and victorious? They obeyed what God had commanded them, and it was the Lord that gave them the victories. It wasn't their weaponry, it wasn't their military prowess. It was the Lord that gave them the victory. And that's the same today with regards to armies. God is in control of all things. Verse 43, so Joshua and all Israel with him returned to the camp at Gilgal. Gilgal was the home base, as it were. They were the command post. This is where they left from, and this is where they went back to. One last look at this. At this map. They went from Libna to Lachish to Eglon to Hebron and then to Debir. When they were through with Debir, they go all the way back here to Gilgal, which was their home base. So you have pretty much an idea of what was going on at that time. Do y'all remember what I said to you when we ended last time? No. You remember being here last time? I'm sorry, I just get smart aleck sometimes. What I said is all this is fine, but we're not here just to get a history lesson on ancient Israel, are we? The whole thing is that this was written for our benefit, for our edification. So how do we take what we learned there and apply it to us? This is the time of application of all we went over in chapter 10. And so we're really asking the question, what are these battles? How do they relate to us today? Most of us have never been in the military. Most of us have not been in battle. And, well, or have we? You see, we may have never been on a battlefield on this earth, but we do spiritual battle every single day. And there is a direct correlation from what we're seeing in Joshua chapter 10, where we have, and by the way, these are not stories. These are historical accounts of masses of people who were uprooted and destroyed because of God's grace to His people and His judgment upon the wickedness at that time. So actually what I'm saying is that we need to be prepared. I want you to turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 10. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. This is where we start making the connection. Their battles were physical. Our battles are spiritual. Or you can look up here. Second Corinthians chapter 10 and verse 3. For though we walk in the flesh, and the flesh there, you can make these little notations if you want to, is referring to the human body. The Greek word there is sarx, and it can mean a number of things. Sometimes it refers to the old sin nature. Sometimes it refers to our body. And he says, for though we walk in the flesh, our human bodies, we do not war according to the flesh. Notice, he's taken into account, he recognized that we are in a war. It is a spiritual war. We have labeled it the angelic conflict. And you are in it. You can either be in it as a conquering, victorious soldier of Christ, or you can be in it as a loser believer, as a casualty. You make the decision, but you're still in it. So we do not war according to the flesh. And the second time that it's used is either you talking about human ability or human viewpoint, the flesh. That's not how you do battle in the spiritual realm as a believer. The Christian approach to any basic problem must be different than that of a worldly viewpoint if one expects to win battles. Now, everyone has a human viewpoint because we're human. It's natural to have certain, think of things in a certain way. Divine viewpoint does not come automatically. It's something that's developed over time as you use your volition to avail yourself of the teaching of God's Word. It develops an edification complex in your soul. What it does is give you the different type of thinking that is necessary to be victorious in the war that we're in. And that is that angelic conflict. So we can't use our human thinking as we comes natural. We have to think in a different way. The Phillips translation of this 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verse 3 says, the truth is that although, of course, we lead normal human lives, the battle we are fighting is on the spiritual level. The spiritual level. And so this is the correlation that we have today in ourselves with Joshua chapter 10. Everything, not everything, but most of what was going on there was physical. When they went up to Jericho, they saw Jericho. They saw the walls. when they crossed the Jordan River, they saw it. There it was. And they didn't have any boats or anything, and they were, God commanded Joshua to cross it. So it was a physical. But now we are in the spiritual aspect of things, and it's a different kind of warfare. So, see, we don't rely on our own thinking and understanding. When we face the problems of this life, we must rely on God's thinking. What is God's thinking? This is God's thinking. He wants us to think as to what is contained in this word. We are to do our battle on His direction, His provision, and under His protection, rather than connive or manipulate to get the upper hand. We simply trust the Lord to protect us and provide the solution to our problem. You got that? You know where the battle is? The battle is in between your ears. That's where it is. It's in your soul. And if we're going to win the battle, we have to think differently than how people usually think. Let me give you an illustration. Let's say you have a real surly, odious, mean boss. And what does human viewpoint say? What is your natural inclination when someone is unfair and they're sarcastic and they're insulting? What do we do? What is the normal human viewpoint? What would you do? Well, usually the first thing we do is share this information with anyone who will listen, don't we? Especially fellow workers, or if you're in school, it might be a teacher, and this teacher has insulted you. He or she is extremely hard teacher, and he or she has hurt your feelings. When you leave that class, what are you doing? It's just like radar. You're looking, okay, who's going to hear it first? Who's going to appreciate this juicy bit of information more than anybody else? And you go and you just unload on them. Isn't that what we do? Not just children in school, adults do the same thing. Sometimes it can even escalate. Sometimes it can be, well, we're going to form a conspiracy. We're going to get rid of this person. Because that's in our nature. Our nature wants to seek revenge. You know the old saying that they have today, don't get mad, get even. But getting mad usually takes place first. So this is the human viewpoint that we have. Now, when we go to God's thinking, He says what? Don't seek revenge. Revenge is mine, just saith the Lord. So you can't get back at them. And on top of that, man, we have to love that person. Y'all do know that, don't you? You love them unconditionally. We're even told to pray for this person. And so when we leave, and we're forbidden to go out and, even though it's true to tell others how a horrible person this is, we don't have that latitude to do that. In fact, we're told not to do it. So we have to love them. By the way, loving a mean teacher or an unruly boss is impossible apart from the Holy Spirit empowering you to do so. But when you're filled with the Holy Spirit, He gives you the ability to do what you can't do on your own. That's why God gets the glory, because He's commanded us to do something we can't do on our own, but we can do when we're filled with the Holy Spirit. We can do it. So it's a different kind of thinking than what we normally have in our own nature. So this is what has to do with this particular verse. Then we have verse 4. For the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, again, human viewpoint, but divinely powerful for the destruction of what? What is it? Fortresses. What was Joshua and the Israelites destroying? Fortresses. What did we sing this morning? A mighty fortress. And this word, I get so excited when I start trying to teach this, because when I put two and two together, and destruction, this word fortresses in here has a lot more meaning than what meets the eye. But we'll get to that in a moment. We're going to take this a part at a time. Now, just think of this. We're talking about weapons. We're in a war. If you're in a war, you need weapons, don't you? Well, what do our weapons consist of? Well, let's look at chapter 10 again. When Joshua got to the River Jordan, think of this now. This was a swollen river, according to the Bible, the time that it was that they were to cross it, maybe a mile wide. And they get to the river, and God had instructed them to cross it. They have no boats. They have no pontoons. They have no rafts. They have no floating devices at all. And yet, they were to cross the river. After they cross the river, they come up to Jericho. Huge walls. Think of this. They had no catapults. They had no towers. They had no battering rams. They had no ramps to ramp up to get over it and so forth. And they were to take this city. Problem, huh? And then, think of this. When they were going to go to Gibeon and help them defeat the Canaanites, this was on the plains. Different situation now, out on the plains. They had no cavalry. They had no horses. They had no chariots. And now they're out on the plain, and they're going to fight with people who had all of that. What did they have? They had the Lord. They had, see, even though they were doing physical warfare, there still was a spiritual element to it. And when we're seeing in this verse that it says that our weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh, we are in the same shape that the Israelites were when they were facing these city-states and all these fortified cities, these fortresses. So we're going to see what the weapons are in just a moment. But first of all, I want to tell you what the weapons are not. People tend to rely on their area of strength as weapons of warfare when they deal with problems. Now, what I'm going to give you are a few examples, and there's many more, but I'll give you a few, of what we default to when we have a problem. We default to our strengths. Now, let's say that you are a beautiful, drop-dead, gorgeous babe. And you have a problem. What are you going to use to try to solve your problem? Your looks, right? Come on, gals. You walk in and somebody has refused something, some bureaucrat, and you walk in and, good morning. And you back those eyelashes and you wore all the right things. And this is your weapon. And a lot of times, maybe even most of the times, it works. But not always. A lot of time it doesn't work. Or let's say that you're someone who is unusually bright. I mean, you are a genius, at least in your own mind. Well, what are you going to use? You're going to outsmart them. You figure that doesn't matter what the problem is, you can figure it out. You can come up with a plan. You're going to use your own wisdom or intelligence. How about a man that is big and strong, has muscles and everything? What is he going to use? He's going to use his strength, isn't he? He's big. Someone has said no to him, and he walks up to him, and he puffs out like a big blowfish like this. And he's trying to intimidate people. So he's going to use what his strength is, literally strength in this case. Or what if you're rich? If you're rich, you're going to depend on, let's hear it, money, right. I can buy my way out of anything. Doesn't matter. Some people that are rich are so ugly that there's nothing that the cosmetic surgery can do. They can't do anything. They can't use their looks. And they might be little old pencil-neck, scrawny wimps. They can't use their strength. But they've got money, and they say money is power. So that might be what they use. Now, here's one interesting. What if a person has a bad temper? By the way, did you look in your bulletin on the box at the bottom about the temper today? Do y'all look at your bulletin? Every time I ask something about the bulletin, it's just... What? You can't get rid of a temper by losing it, is what it says. Anyhow, let's say that you have a bad temper and you're used to flying off the handle in an instant. Well, what are you going to use in a pinch when you have a problem? You're going to use what you use best, and this is your anger. And you know that sometimes this works. You're in a situation and someone thinks that you treated them unfairly. Have you ever been in a store and someone went ballistic? What is the people in the clerks or whatever, what are they doing? They're okay. You know, they're trying to appease them. So this is their strength. This is what they work to. How about somebody who is just the opposite? They're not really all that strong. In fact, they're weak. A weakness can be a strength. You know how? They solicit pity from people. Instead of going in and using their beauty or intimidating through their size or using money or anything else, they can go, oh, poor pitiful man, talking so bad. Oh, I just wish I was on Queen for a day. They just go on and on. Young people don't have a clue what I'm talking about when I say Queen for a day. But all you senior citizens know exactly what I'm talking about. And so their strength is to solicit pity from people, and that's what they use. Or if it's a criminal will depend on their ability to hide and deceive. If they want something, they'll just go in clandestinely at night or whatever and take what they want. These are all human solutions, trying to use human abilities, whatever it may be, to solve problems. And this verse is saying, put it back up on here. This verse is saying, for the weapons of our warfare are not of the flesh. It's not any of that kind of human viewpoint. As Zig Ziglar used to say, that is all stinking thinking. It stinketh. And yet that's what we default to. That is our nature. And the only way that we are going to have victory, like the Israelites had victory, was to do what Joshua did. Remember what God told Joshua to do? He says, you meditate upon my word day and night, and do not veer from the left or to the right. That is what's going to give you victory, and you'll be thinking divine viewpoint and trusting the Lord. So we have, let's see what I have next here. Okay, yeah. We have divinely powerful weapons. Here's the weapons. You need to jot these down, because you're in warfare and you may have weapons at your disposal and you don't use them. How successful, even in modern day warfare, if everybody goes out and they have their M16s or whatever it is, but oh yeah, they forgot the bullets. They forgot the ammunition. These are the weapons that are, look what that says up there, divinely powerful, not humanly powerful. We must decide, are we going to rely on our own pitiful, puny power, or are we going to rely on God's mighty, magnificent power? I think the one reason we usually opt for the puny rather than the mighty is because waiting is usually involved when we opt for the mighty. Who likes to wait for a solution when they're under pressure? Here's what I'm telling you. God's omnipotent power is available to every one of us as Christians. And when we are under adversity, when we are under pressure, we must choose, am I going to rely on God's power? Am I going to think doctrine through this? Am I going to apply the doctrines that I've learned? Or am I going to default back to using my beauty or my strength or my money or whatever you might have to try to solve the problem? And of course, all that is puny, because we're talking about divinely powerful weapons that are at your disposal. You know, faith rest is really a weight test. Have you ever thought of that? No one can pass the test apart from thinking Bible doctrine. It is the divine viewpoint that is divinely powerful and so effective in destroying evil fortresses. So when you see the number one divinely powerful weapon, it says truth. Truth is Bible doctrine. My word is truth, says Christ said. So it's a doctrine circulating in your stream of consciousness. It is using God's thinking that you've developed over time that is your number one divinely powerful weapon. When you're under great adversity, you can just step back and think, okay, what have I learned about God? Well, let me think about the essence box for a moment. When I say essence box, for some of you, boom, instantly, you know what I'm talking about. 10 attributes of God. And you can start focusing on those. That is a divinely powerful weapon to help you think divine viewpoint under pressure rather than defaulting into your panic palace, getting into the all types of malaise. So truth, Bible doctrine, that's your number one. Essentially, truth and Bible doctrine is divine viewpoint. Excuse me. You know, it's the Bible doctrine that produces the proper norms and standards and the vocabulary in which to think and apply. Did you hear that? I want to say that again. I'm talking about a divine vocabulary. You cannot think and apply if you don't have a doctrinal vocabulary. Now, this is what a lot of places are missing. They use generalities and euphemisms. But if you are going to be strong enough spiritually to connect the dots, apply what you've learned, then you have to think with a critical divine vocabulary. I'll give you an example. I just used one a while ago, faith rest. Well, what does faith rest? What does that mean? Well, you take faith and you mix it with the promises of God and you come up with a rest, a relaxed mental attitude. I don't know what is happening. Are we shutting down for some reason? Low battery. Low battery. Oh, I didn't plug it in. See, I don't usually do any of these things. I was using human power. I'm sorry. Why? This is what happens when I'm yeah, now I got to faith rest and figure out what's going to happen next. I guess I lost everything. I don't know. Y'all don't need to see all this anyway. Well, we'll just press on. I have some really good things to show you on there, but if we're going to shut down, uh-oh. Did you hear that? It went blind. Oh, now it came back up. All right. See, I was faith resting that whole time. No worries. The Lord is faithful. The Lord is great. Now watch it blank again. Are you going to come on? Here we go. Computer. There it is. Okay. So, we have... the experientially, we have to grow and have truth. Number two, your divinely powerful weapon is love. Now, this just isn't gushy love. I'm sorry about using gushy, but I think it communicates. It's not talking about being attractive, and it's certainly not talking about having goo-goo eyes when you're in love. It's talking about an unconditional love. Sometimes we call it impersonal love. That is a divinely powerful weapon. In the analogy I was talking about a while ago with the boss that's an ogre, what do? Well, if you have the divine vocabulary, you've developed these doctrines in your soul, you say, okay, the first thing I need to do is treat him with unconditional love. I don't treat him on the basis that he treats me. I treat him on the basis of how God treats me. And then you are able to treat them in grace. You don't seek revenge and all that. So that's a divinely powerful weapon. And the third one is righteousness. But I'm not talking about the imputed righteousness that we all receive when we believe in the Lord Jesus Christ. Here we're talking about experiential righteousness. As you grow in grace and knowledge, you take in the Word, what happens? you develop something that most people would say integrity, character, is developed in your own soul. But it's not based on how wonderful you are. It's based on you using God's standards, using His thinking in every set of circumstances. That's what we're talking about with experiential righteousness. And then, of course, the fourth one is prayer. Prayer changes things. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 21 through 22. I want you to turn to that one for just a moment. Isaiah 37, 21. Bible doctrine is truth, and once we operate on the basis of truth, we develop other powerful weapons like love, which pulls down strongholds. The unconditional type, the type that is described in 1 Corinthians 13. If you've ever gone to a wedding, usually what you find is they'll quote 1 Corinthians 13 to you, about all the characteristics of love. And they think, well, this is between a husband and a wife. Well, it should be, but it's for everyone. That's the kind of love that is a powerful weapon. Now, if you have Isaiah chapter 37, I use that time while you're looking. I try to use every minute I can. Probably shouldn't do that because you're looking, trying to find your page number, and I'm giving you something that is important and you could miss it. Isaiah 37, verse 21. Isaiah chapter 37, verse 21. Now, what we're talking about is prayer being a weapon. Then Isaiah, the son of Amos, sent word to Hezekiah, saying, "Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel," underline this part, "because you have prayed to me about Sennacherib, king of Assyria, this is the word of the Lord has spoken against him." Then in Isaiah 37, verses 33 and 34, he says, "Therefore, thus says the Lord concerning the king of Assyria, he shall not come to this city or shoot an arrow there, neither shall he come before it with a shield, nor throw up a mound against it." Now, why wasn't this happening? See, Assyria was a superpower, and they were just annihilating everyone. When they came to Jerusalem, Hezekiah, the king, was one of the good kings, and he went to the Lord in prayer concerning Sennacherib. Let me put it this way. Jerusalem didn't have any more of a chance than Lachish or Libna or any of those other cities that Sennacherib had already wiped out. Jerusalem was just next on his list. But he didn't figure that God was going to enter into the equation. And when Hezekiah, the king, went to God in prayer, God said, "Because you came to me in prayer, there won't even be an arrow fly at your city. This Assyrian army will not harm you." And I don't have time to go into other verses, but you know what essentially what happened? Right after he said that, listen to this. 185,000 Assyrian troops were dead by morning. Now, I would say that prayer is a divinely powerful weapon, wouldn't you? This is one of the many illustrations that we could go to show that we are not to use human puny weapons that we use. We connive, we manipulate. That's all a bunch of balderdash. What God says, trust me. Seek ye first the kingdom of God, and all these things will be added unto you. It's a spiritual matter. So those are the four. Now, this kind of gives the brings some of these together. 2 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 4 says, "In everything, commending ourselves as servant to God, in genuine love," there's the one of the weapons. And in verse 7, "in the word of truth," there's the truth weapon. "In the power of God, by the weapons of," and I have here, "experiential righteousness," the weapons of righteousness, which is not talking about what we get at the moment we believe. This is talking about the experiential righteousness, the character, the integrity that we develop over time, for the right hand and for the left. So you have three of the four weapons used right there in those few verses in 2 Corinthians chapter 6. Are you beginning to see that the connection between what has happened in Joshua chapter 10 and the conflict and the fortresses that we are tearing down? I can't stop without at least bringing up the next verse. We are destroying speculation. This, go back to, by the way, this is 2 Corinthians chapter 10. Now we're on verse 5. This is the last one. The last verse that we are making this connection with, at least for today. We are destroying speculations. Now the word, I want you to write these in so you'll know. 2 Corinthians 10, verse 5. We are destroying speculations, which means satanic systems of thought. I wish I had time. I'd just give you a whole list of satanic issues of thought, but all you have to do is look at the news, read a newspaper, listen to the radio, and we're saturated with satanic thought, systems of thought all around us. Political correctness makes me want to gag. We are destroying speculations, which are satanic systems of thought, and every lofty thing. The lofty thing are manifestations of pride. These are the two pillars that the fortresses sit on, which is satanic systems of thought and pride, arrogance, raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive to obedience of Christ. Remember when I said a while ago about the fortress in the previous verse? Let me go there. See? For the weapons of our warfare are not of flesh, but divinely powerful for the destruction of fortresses. God has given us the ability to bring down fortresses. Now, when we talk about fortresses, think of what happened in chapter 10, the Israelites. They were attacking fortresses. Now get this, this is the ultimate right here. We are on the offensive. The fortress, what is it? When someone's in a fortress, what are they? They're on the defense, aren't they? If you're in a fortress. So God is expecting us, through Paul in 2 Corinthians, he's telling us that these weapons are of a warfare, not of the flesh, but divinely powerful. To destroy, bring down these fortresses. And then we go to the next verse. Oops, excuse me. We are destroying speculations. This is how we do it. And this is the present tense, by the way. We continue to do this. Bring down the fortresses. And every lofty thing, arrogance, raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive. Now listen to this. This is it. If you haven't been listening, at least listen to this. This is what it finds. By the word fortresses, it means that these fortresses are on the defensive, and God has given us the weapons to annihilate these fortresses, just like the Israelites annihilated the people in the fortresses of all these cities that we've been studying. But here's the thing. You know where these fortresses are located? In our own soul. We are to be aggressively destroying these fortresses. Look what it says in verse 5. Destroying speculations and so forth and every lofty thing raised up against the knowledge of God, and we are taking every thought captive. What I'm saying is every time you have a humanistic type thought, every time you go to your human side, your conniving, manipulation, and so forth, all these systems that are natural to us, these are fortresses that God is telling us, bring them down. I've given you the weapons. And I've given you a list of these weapons. And so we're bringing down these fortresses, but they're not external. We can't go out and see them like the Israelites did. But the Bible is saying they're in our own soul. That's why it says we have to take every thought captive. And when there is a thought that comes into your mind that a lot of times it feels comfortable.
A lot of times we want to go with that thought, but it's contrary to the Word of God and is the fortress that needs to be brought down, and we take it captive. I wish I could. I'm out of time. Pretty much. Pretty bad. But anyhow, I can't stop now. I can't get right here and just say, well, forget it. You know, we're slaves to the clock. Here's the thing. These fortresses in our soul, we're commanded to bring down with these divinely powerful weapons which we all have access to. And this means that you decide what you're going to think. You have power over what you're going to think, even under pressure. And even though you may default to your area of strength and you're going to connive and you go, wait a minute. That's a thought that needs to be taken captive. How is it taken captive? Because every mental attitude sin that comes into your soul has a counterpart that neutralizes it, which is a doctrine, a Bible doctrine. For every negative thought, whatever it may have to do with, there is a corresponding doctrine that will neutralize it and take it captive. And I spent a whole series on that. It's called the MAD series. It's on the website. MAD means Mechanics of Applying Doctrine. And that's what I wanted you to see. I actually have more detail, but I'm running short on time, so I had to kind of condense it and give it to you. Is that not magnificent that we just studied chapter 10 and all these fortresses are falling? It's all physical. And people go away, well, I know something about Israel. And they go to sleep. No, this is for our edification. We go to 2 Corinthians and we see what fortresses. We have weapons. Now, you're going to leave this place and say, well, what I'm really interested in is who's going to win the game today or where are we going to eat? Well, you might have to make those decisions. But paramount, what I want you to take is that God has given you divinely powerful weapons. Truth, love, righteousness, and prayer. So that we can bring down these fortresses, take them captive, these thoughts captive in our own soul. And we can find in our own soul these fortresses falling one after another, after another, after another, just like they did in Joshua chapter 10. Now, if that is of no interest to you, I don't know why you're here. This is tremendous news that God has given us. So we make the application, we make the make it come down to where we are. We can make it usable. We're not just studying ancient history. Now, I'd like everyone, please, to bow your heads, close your eyes. There may be someone here that this sounds pretty good to, but really, they don't know much about what I'm talking about. Sounds a bit inspiring, but what you really need to recognize is that you are a sinner. You're on your way to hell, and the only way that you're going to avoid the lake of fire for all eternity is by trusting in the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the Son of God. He went to the cross. He died for your sins. He was buried. He rose again and now offers eternal life to you or anyone who will trust Him, and listen to this, Him alone for it. It's not about how good you are. It's about what God has already provided for our salvation. Offered it in grace. It's a gift. The way you receive it is by simply believing on the Lord Jesus Christ, trusting in His perfect work rather than your own, and your ticket to heaven is guaranteed. Now, Father, thank You for this time that we can fellowship in Your Word. We love Your Word. We love You because of who and what You are. We pray that we will put our priorities straight, use these divinely powerful weapons so that You can be glorified. For we pray it in Christ's name. Amen. Thank you.